All right, so we're in chapter 19 today. You'll remember from last week, we started chapter 19. We did 18 in the beginning of 19. I think that was my record for most material covered in 1 week, one chapter and a half. It's usually like two verses a week. But I think that package was a good package, and it gets us into the last half of 19 and into the last half of the book. At this point, we've gone through the scrolls, right? We've gone through the trumpets, and we've gone through the bowls of wrath, and yet we're stepping back in time somewhat to look at the Lord as he returns a second time, and this will get us into the end of everything and his reign. And so the symbols that are used at some times are less complex, sometimes more complex, and we're moving into an area now where we're going to talk about the 1,000-year reign in the next chapter, 20. And depending on your background, you probably have some views about what that looks like. And I gave you guys a handout a few weeks back already with regard to some other chapters to read and to look at. And I believe I gave you reading of Matthew 24. You can correct me if I'm wrong on this, but I'm pretty sure I did. And I think the parallel passage is Luke 21 and 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians are key. 1 Thessalonians 4, I think, and 2 Thessalonians 2. We need to look that up. But those are the key other New Testament passages that talk about end times things, essentially. Right? So I assigned that weeks and weeks ago. It's just sort of off the cuff. But I want you to go back and look at those, if you would. And we gave you those charts as well to look at, whether it's pre-mill, pre-trib, pre-mill, post-trib, amill, those kind of things, right? Those terms maybe didn't have as much meaning throughout the rest of the book, but they're going to have a little bit more meaning now, okay? What I want to do before we get into the last half of 19, if we have time, we'll get into the first half of 20 today. I want to put a timeline up here and make sure we're all on the same page with regard to what everyone in the church ought to believe, I think. No matter what your eschatological views, there are some core things that I think we all need to understand and know and have. And I think it's fair to have other views outside of this and sort of lock yourself into one of those end time views. I think it's okay. I think God wants us to know what we believe and why. And there's probably going to be some distinctions amongst us. And that's okay as well. I don't think it's a bad thing. I think we do ourselves a disservice as a church body of believers here and elsewhere if we're not willing to accept some of these other views, right? I could talk about this for a long time. This is a really big deal to me. I think it's really cool at this church at Grace where people can come in from Reform backgrounds and Arminian backgrounds and Baptist and whatever else and still worship here, right? Because we have that same core. So that being said, help me out here. This is not complicated, okay? I don't mean this to be complicated, so you'll have to forgive me, please, if this is too elementary for you all, but it helps me to sort of get a framework, and I want us to think about that framework. So, and I think it ties into what was spoken this morning with regard to Job and the pain that Job was in, because the believers who are reading this, hearing this, seeing this are suffering in the same kinds of ways, actually, right? So a picture of all of history, before time and space and matter and energy and everything else, there was God, right? So God the Father, I know, I'm making this really easy, and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit as one, right? One substance, one being, one entity, one essence, and yet three persons within. You can't refer to this as before, right? This is outside of time and space. This is what always has been, right? And there's a perfect, awesome unity amongst the three, right? Though they're one. And then, in this awesome way, God volitionally, which only intellect can do, decided, right? Opted for something. And that something was to make us. And so at this point, right? Oh, man, the other group. I'm going to blame them for the lack of markers. Such a nice guy. At this axe, then, there was the beginning of time and space and everything, essentially, right? Right here. And so this is when God, who's outside of time and space and everything, enters into it as well, right? And the person of the Godhead who did the making and the creating was whom? Jesus. This is really, really a big deal. So God the Father is the architect, right, of what this is to be. God the Son is the one who does the actual work of making it, right? So God the Son does this here. We'll underline the Son in red. Okay, in the very beginning, there's perfection here, right? There's perfection of everything, of the world, of Adam and Eve, right? And there's perfect unity then between Adam and Eve and God. And God walks with them, right? In the garden. Not sure if I have time to get into this, but I have this picture of God and God the Son there as well, actually, in human form. We see him in the beginning of the Old Testament talking with Abraham as well, right? When he's walking with him. But we have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit all actively engaging with mankind in the beginning in this perfect state of everything. And obviously people did something really stupid, as people sometimes do, right? And what did they do? Again, this is not complicated. Not going for anything big here, but just big ideas, right? They essentially wanted to be like God, right? That's the point. So sin happened, the fall happened, and then that put people at arm's length from God, essentially, right? Because God is perfect and needs perfection, and people are not at this point then. And so there's a rift, there's a gap between. And who then has the dominion on earth? Who has a short leash? Satan does, right? I mean, God allows him latitude to essentially be the temporary, not controller of, but have a fair amount of power over the earth in its fallen form. Is that fair? Right? Jack, do you want to comment or say anything to sort of weave with this with me?
I don't know why you singled out the Son. The Scripture would point to the Father as creator and the Son as creator, the Spirit as creator. Genesis 1, 2 as the Spirit.
Yeah, so to John, so there's a reason for this. So Jack is wondering why I single out the Son. Both, all three, Father, Son, and the Spirit, have a role in the making of everything. And yet the Son in John 1 is the one who all things were made, right? Without him, there wasn't anything that made that was made. And so the point is, because we're looking at in Revelation, the Son's return again. And so there's something unique and special about the Son's specific imminence and intimacy with us. Yes, yes, as the Word. Yep, as the Word. We'll see the Word today. There's no doubt the Father, Son, the Spirit all have a role in the making of everything. Is that fair? But the Bible specifically says all things that were made and sustained by the Son, right? So it doesn't mean the others don't have an involvement. But there's something really awesome and intimate about God the Son's relationship with us as people and the world that he made, okay? And this ties into what we're going to read about today. So that's why he's singled out here. And as we see in the Old Testament, right, so Old Testament time here, as people are at arm's length from God, God already has a plan for his Son to come and redeem the world, like we saw in Job today, right? There's a Redeemer. So God has this plan for his Son to redeem the world, and yet in the Old Testament times, that hasn't happened yet. And so the system of sacrifice, all these things we see in the Old Testament are to show us a picture of what that's going to be like. Is that fair? Right, there's this picture of what this will eventually be like. So we have this Old Testament time for the Jews and the Gentiles where they're at arm's length from God, and Satan then has much more domain, right, over the world. And I think it's fascinating because he is always and everywhere wanting to be like God. And God essentially has allowed the Son, right, to create and sustain this world, and he also has this plan for him to ultimately redeem it. But in the interim time, Satan has much power and much realm to rule here. And so he's always trying to be like God, and we see him like God in Revelation and elsewhere. And this picture we're going to get in Revelation 19, the second half now, is of the second coming of the Son, essentially, right? So if we look on this timeline, the Old Testament is here, the red perfection, the world was made. The timeline goes forward. So let me just write, because it really bugs me if I don't write everything here. Creation happens here, and then the fall happens after. And I have Old Testament time in brown, so let's do the fall in brown. Is that fair? So the fall happens here, going forward, right? At some point, the prophecies of the Old Testament come true and are fulfilled, and Christ comes for the first time, right? So here, we'll draw this new X as Christ's first advent. Fair enough? So Christ comes, and now we have this new time going forward. There's a point to all this. I know it's hard sometimes, and apologize if I'm confusing. I love to do that. This is our New Testament time then. And in the Old Testament, we've talked about this as a class years ago. Well, actually not that many years ago, maybe 2 years ago, just two years ago. Maybe just last summer, actually. I think it was last summer. We talked about what the covenants were in the Old Testament, right? I think it was just last year, right? So we talked about the covenants and what those are. And those are a way, so what's the point? Before I tell you what the point is, I talk too much. So why don't you tell me, what's the point of all the covenants? And there were many of them, right? Edenic, Noah, Abraham, King, you know, right? The King David. There are all of these covenants, Moses, the law. What's the point of all of them? Every single one. They're all a part of a bigger one, right? One big covenant between God and people. What's the point? Yeah.
If he's faithful.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, there really is this way for us to be right with God and get to what looks like this. And ultimately, we'll be back here. We're getting there, right? So Jack talked about the lap, this victory lap, right? By the time we get to the end of this book, Revelation, we're going to be here again, actually, right? It's going to be back to here. There's a point coming full circle. Right, so the covenants of old are to give us a picture, even though it's incomplete, of what it looks like to be perfect with God, to be right with him, to have a relationship that's what he intended. And now with the coming of Christ, we have the final covenant, the new one, the one that we're in right now, which says that essentially to be right, I recognize my sin and who I am in repentance, and I turn to God in faith and accept the grace and the mercy that he's shown me, right? The grace is the gift that he gave me I didn't deserve, his son. The mercy is not giving me what I do deserve, hell, right? So that happens here at Christ. And so now the readers of this book are in this time. They're actually right here, right? They're right after Christ. How many years after Christ is John writing, roughly? Yeah, Caleb.
91.
Yeah, so this is roughly 80, 90, so 60 years after Christ returned, roughly speaking. So 90 from the beginning, right, when he first came. I mean, roughly speaking, broad brushstrokes. So these people are hearing this right now, right? And like Job, they're in persecution and pain. And the beginning of this book talks about that. And God's talking about how as a body of believers, they're doing before him, with him, in relationship, right? Fair enough? And they're asking God, essentially, in their minds, and the saints before the throne, when is the end? It seems like we can't do any more. Like, I was struck this morning as we were reading through Job, right? Chapter 3 and 19 and elsewhere. Like, his response is, I need this to end, essentially, right? Like, I mean, why? That's totally fair. Why? I need this to end, God. I know that you're in charge. I know that you're sovereign. I know that you're there. And yet I need you to show yourself because I can't do this, right? And so John, as he's writing this, it strikes me as how he's showing this perfect victory lap, like Jack said, right, of Christ, who is and was and is to come, right? And so this ties all of these concepts, I think, together. So eschatologically speaking now, that brings us to where I think we all need to be. This New Testament time, the new covenant that we're in, I'll write that down, the new covenant that we're in is this covenant with Christ. And the believers who are hearing this, reading this, seeing this are in pain and suffering and a persecution, right? So for them, when they hear these things, tribulation, actually I don't want to do it in green, tribulation is a term that would make total sense, right? Wish I had more colors. Tribulation would make total sense to them. I think it's fair for all of us, no matter what our end times view, is to look at this book and say, it's a picture of Christ who will come again a second time. So this is Christ number one, the first advent, right? Who will come a second time over here somewhere and redeem his people ultimately, right? He'll win. He'll be victorious. And yet amidst that, the church has to undergo suffering, like he did, actually, right? And if they endure, if they persevere, they can then put on the robes that are white, and they can then reign and rule with him. And so no matter what your end times view, we believe that Christ came the first time. We believe Christ will come the second time. We're going to see that today, 19, the last half. So far, so good? We recognize that no matter what, there will be a time of pain and persecution, right? Tribulation is something that this church experienced. Even as they're reading this, they're experiencing it, right? That will continue forward through the church age. That will continue forward through the new covenant time because Christ hasn't come a second time and ultimately redeemed yet. And so John will give to us this picture of what that looks like when it happens. So we all believe in tribulation time. We all believe Christ came the first time and will come the second time as well. Okay? What I want you to think about is, depending on your end times view, some will look at the tribulation as a shorter time period at the end of a more generic a persecution. Is that fair? So even though we all believe in a time of persecution and pain and suffering, tribulation, some would say we accept that, but also there's a special shorter time of that where it's worse, more intense for how many years? Seven. Some would say that, okay? So those two terms don't mean exactly the same thing. Is that fair? I want us to see that no matter who we are, we believe in this, small t, for sure. The first coming, the second coming. Others in the audience may believe in a bigger t, okay? Where at the end of this small t time, there's also a seven-year time. Is that okay? We don't have time to get into all the various views. I think I put those in that handout, and you can look at those in the chart in summary. But we all believe in this little t for sure, all right, no matter who we are. That's where I have to have us be. Okay. open up God's word with me if you would, and eventually we're going to get to the 1,000 years, and that's going to be another thing to add to this. Okay, so I'm not going to put that there yet. So turn to Revelation 19 for me, please. And we read verses 1 to 10 last week. I want to read 11 through the end right now today. So those who would love to volunteer, if you guys could do that for us, would be awesome. We'll start with verse 11 and then just read through the end, verse 21.
He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
I saw the angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. Then I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. For the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed in the sword, with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh.
Thanks. So what's the picture we have here? This came after the picture of the harlot, right? Prostitute. And we saw last time how the kings and the merchants and the sailors wailed, right? Essentially at the loss. And right on the heels of that, we have now this picture of the white rider. We've seen a white rider before. I don't think it's the same one. Okay, we've seen a white rider earlier. This white rider is identified explicitly for us, and we'll compare and contrast if we have time to do that. We have the white rider, and the white rider here is whom? Christ. It says that, right? This is a picture of victory. So we saw the first coming when Christ is referred in John 1:1 as what? Who'd like to recite that verse for us? John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Right? This picture of the Word is really important in Old Testament times and New. In Old Testament times, what did the Word refer to?
Scriptures.
Torah. Tanakh.
Creation.
So these things are all true, and what's the core of all of that? The revelation of God. So the Word always in the Old Testament is the revelation of God. And that continues in the New Testament in John 1:1, because here we have God's revelation ultimately, and in specific, it's His Son, right? So the idea, the thought continues everywhere. So we have this revelation now. So in the very beginning, when Christ came the first time, God revealed himself. Finally, now the mysteries of the Old Testament made sense, right? What we didn't know, now we know. What we didn't have, now we have. So God revealed himself. The words of the prophets, right, came true, essentially. They're fulfilled. And now we have Christ a second time. This is his second return. Hang with me here. When John starts the book, he has a vision where the skies and the heaven opens up, right? And he's taken in there to see God. Yes? Here, what happens? The skies open and Christ descends. Isn't that cool? This is really, really cool. So we have the first advent. Now we have the second advent right here. Okay.
So you don't mean second return, you mean second coming.
Yeah.
Okay.
So if we have more time, eventually we can talk about all the fine-tunedness of the picture of Christ and when he comes and when we've seen him before in the Old Testament and when we see him here. But I guess I'm trying to distinguish the first time he comes, right, to live, to die, to resurrect, to fulfill, and the second time he comes to what?
Victory.
He's going to be victorious, and now he will judge. The first time he says he didn't come to judge, right? But this time he does. The first time he says you're already judged. And this time he comes, and who does he judge this time? The first time he didn't come to judge because people are already judged. He comes to fulfill. The second time he will judge. Who? Those who don't believe, essentially, right? Those of us who do believe, we're not judged, right? We already stand in judgment. And if we accept him, now we're right before God. But he'll now judge the world. And who's left at this point? Essentially, no believers are left at this point, right? Not really. I mean, all those who had a chance to turn in faith and repentance have done so. So the first, the second, this picture of Christ. This is really cool. There's so many really cool things happening here. So first of all, the writer has many, many names. And some we know and some we don't know. I think this is really important. So what do names mean to God? What do names mean to God?
Expressed themselves, expressed the self of what it is.
Yeah.
Or who he is.
Yeah, so this expression of any person, who they are, right? So in the Old Testament, God tells Moses to refer to him as what? As who? How? The great I am, the ontological one, the one who is, the being one, right? This is God. And so here we have a picture, though, of the white rider. So what's the white rider's name? The first of many names. The first that we see is what? Verse 11, I saw heaven standing open, and before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. This is really, really important. What does faithful and true mean to us? Why would the white rider be called this? Who is the only persons, right, the only being who can be called this? God. Yeah, the Father, the Son, the Spirit. So the persons, the being, the essence, the substance, God. This is the only one who can be called truly faithful and true, because all truth flows from the character of God, who he is. Things aren't true because God says they're true. They're true because they flow from the character of who he is, right? Things aren't right or wrong because God says they are. Things are right or wrong because they flow from the character of God, who he is. And so this rider is faithful and true. This is in direct contrast to verse 18. How is the harlot described there? If you just flip back and just take a peek, just skim, how would you describe her? Did I misspeak there?
Yeah.
Chapter 18. Yeah, if you go back and just kind of flip. 17 and 18. How is the harlot described?
Faithless and false.
Faithless and false. Yes, this picture we have is her. I mean, just being labeled the harlot tells you what? She's unfaithful. She's faithless, right? So we have a direct contrast between Satan, who's also called what? The dragon, and the beast, who's the Antichrist, who gets authority from Satan, and the false prophet, right, who's speaking on behalf of the dragon and Satan, and they're totally and wholly unfaithful to God, right? So we have this picture of the white rider, who is God, who's also faithful. By the way, Christ is faithful to God the Father, right? Doing the will of God the Father. So the white rider here is faithful and true. With justice, he judges and makes war. Job wanted that. Job wanted the justice to occur, right? For himself and for those around him. These people, the saints who are hearing this from John, want the justice to be served, right? They want this, they need this, and they expect this because God says this will happen. So he judges and makes war. The first time he came, what? As the Lamb, right? The first time he came as the Lamb, he wasn't making war the first time he came. The second time he comes as the Lion, right? He's making war. The Lion of what?
Judah.
Right. On the throne. And his throne will be everlasting. There'll be no end to it, right? So he comes finally to make things right. His eyes are like blazing fire. On his head are many crowns. So the blazing fire is the piercing nature, I think, symbolically, of seeing into our minds and souls and hearts, right? God knows everything, right? He sees this. And what do you make of the crowns? What do you make of the crowns? So I don't want to get into this too much, but we saw the white rider earlier in chapter 6. Do you remember that? So if you go back and look at, let's just flip back. I think we have time. Look back to Revelation chapter 6 for me, verses 3 to 8. When the Lamb opened the second seal, still in heaven at this point, right? The vision of John is up in heaven, air quotes up, opens the second seal. I heard a second living creature say, come. Then another horse came out, a fiery red one, and its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come. And I looked, and before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a day's wages and 3 quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine. The Lamb opened the fourth seal. I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, plague. This is earlier here, right? The pain, suffering that we see for these first scrolls, not complete yet. Here comes, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the saints. Where am I missing? I missed the first one. I skipped it. That was kind of silly. So anyway, the saints, while we're here, this is important. We'll read this and then go back to the white rider. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. We're going to see these same saints in the next chapter, okay? So I want to tie us in as long as we're here. This wasn't in my script, but I want to make sure we see this. We're going to see them again. They called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord? Recognize this term, sovereign Lord, right? Because Christ in 19 is given the name King of Kings, Lord of Lords, right? He's sovereign. Sovereign Lord, when will the just thing be done? Holy and true, right? He's faithful and true. So we have this picture again, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth. So we saw this in chapter 6. We see it now again. We've come full circle, right? They'll avenge their blood, and Christ's the picture of crimson blood on his robes, right? Because of the judgment and death that come with the judgment that he brings. Skip back, I apologize. I don't know why I started with verse 3, my bad. Verse 1 of chapter 6, I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, come, I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as conqueror bent on conquest. So some people look at this as Christ. I don't. I don't think the passage supports that, but I'm open to those who do and to seeing the way they tie that in. I don't think it's necessarily wrong-headed. I don't quite see it that way. I see this rider holding a bow, bent on conquest and being one of the other four with regard to the judgment of the earth. Is that fair? Just based on context? Here's the important point. If you compare and contrast the white horse and rider here and the white horse and rider that we see in chapter 19, the end of it, this rider here is given a crown as well. Okay, we don't have time to get into the Greek here, but this crown, Stephanos, is a crown that a person who would compete would be given if they were victorious, right? But it's a temporary crown. This kind of a crown that's spoken of here in the Greek is a crown made of leaves, right? This rider has temporary victory over the earth, right? A small part of the earth. Pain, pestilence, persecution, judgment this rider brings. And the Lord allows this and these riders to go forth. And yet this is victor's crown. Okay, it's a temporary one-time event crown. In contrast, in chapter 19, if you flip forward again with me all the way, what are the crown or crowns that we see on the white, on the rider of the white horse here? That's later to come. Yeah, but what is here, the word here is the diadem, right? Diadems, this is plural, there are multiple. These are only worn by the king, essentially. And he has multiple because he's the king of kings, right? By the way, when we see this in scripture, typically whenever we see this term king of kings in the Old Testament and elsewhere, this refers to man, humankind, right? So a king, king of kings, this is, in the Old Testament, refers to those who have great rule over the earth, right? So Babylon and Persia, right? Sometimes we see these kings referred to as king of kings. It means it's a man who has great domain and rule over the earth, but it's a man, okay? It's a man. The point is, it's a man. And yet we have here the white rider wearing multiple crowns that are going to be given only to a man, a king. And this is the king of kings, right? So he's ruling over everything humankind-wise, all right? And only Christ can do that, technically, when you think about it. I mean, we see God as king of kings, I get that. But in particular, the way the terms are used, we only ever see these same words used for men. So now the white rider, the white horse and the rider on it, Christ, is the king of kings over humankind, right? And he's wearing multiple crowns because he's permanent victor and king and in authority. And we see Lord of Lords for God, right? So when we see, I'll touch that in one, I'll snag you in 1 second, Paul. So when we see Lord, we're talking about God. Now, little L, Lord, can be for other things in the Old Testament. But when it's Lord of Lords, we're talking about God only. So you have this picture, I think it's really neat picture of Christ, the rider, as the man and the king and God, Lord. Is that fair? Yeah, Paul.
You mentioned that this particular Greek word is used of pagan empires.
Yeah.
It's also used in chapter 13, I think, in, to refer to the coalition led by the Antichrist.
Yeah. Yeah. Along so, with, yep. We have the same picture, and the Antichrist definitely wants to be the king as well, right? He wants to rule over all, and he draws the nations to himself. And fascinatingly, God pushes the nations to him, right? For the judgment. We talked about that at that time. So far so good. You're all okay with this? Do you have any thoughts or comments? Jack, I'm looking at you because you're raising your eyebrows and sort of like looking to the side. So I want to make sure that you're happy to.
I do wonder about the progressive nature of the book, because we're sort of getting to 20 through 22 where,
yeah.
I mean, the victory is just played out, and all along the way, while this may be a one kind of crown in chapter 6, is still the person on the white horse. He's victorious. I was just kind of looking for the continuity.
Yeah.
Through the theme developing that this person seen in 6 is the person that shows up in 19 and 20.
Yeah, so I don't say that.
All of the,
right.
All of the glory and power. I just don't want to
right.
detract.
So let me, I don't want to push this aside and not, I guess, talk about it a little more. So there are two schools of thought here. So one is that the rider in 6 is the same as the rider in 19. The other is obviously that the rider in 6 isn't the rider in 19. It's kind of the only two things it could be, right? I don't take the view that the rider in 6 is the rider in 19. Just hang with me for a second. I take the view that the rider in 6 is with the other four riders sent out from God to exercise judgment over the earth, and there's a temporary victory, and God gives authority for this to happen. But I don't look at the rider as the same one, all right? So for me, that contrast between the kind of crown that rider wears is unique here, right? With the crowns that this rider wears. One is victorious for a short amount of time under the authority of God. The other is the God-man who has ultimate rule and real crowns, not fake crowns. To me, it's like a small trophy versus the gold medal, right? Okay, so I'll snag you in one second. The other view is that they're both the same, right? I mean, if you take that view, and I can see where that comes from, and I'm not saying I'm right. This is just me saying how I look at the text. If that is the case, that both these are the same writer, then I think we have continuity to look at, like Jack is talking about. I think Jack would probably take that view, that the writer in 6 is the writer in 19, right? That's totally cool. If that's the case, then there's something unique about how the ultimate victory is attained and what that crown looks like. I think there's something cool to be said then about the temporary crown yet being victorious, and ultimately, as more is revealed to us over time, how the ultimate crowns are gained. And the crowns are gained because God gives Christ the scrolls. Only Christ has the ability to open the scrolls, and by inheritance, right, he has that. And so now the crown is sort of placed upon his head as he comes the second time, right, and God the Father allows it at this time. Is that fair? I mean, he's ordaining it, allowing. I mean, God the Father is ordaining at this time Christ to do the judgment, to rule like the king, to be on the throne at this point. So those are the two sort of views. Yeah, I didn't want to, Beth, make you wait too long there.
I'm just going to let you know that in verse 14, and I know we're coming up to it, it describes the army of right behind Christ on the white horse, and they're all in white linen.
Yeah.
All on white horses.
Yeah. Yeah, I know, right? Yeah.
Just to let you know,
Totally cool.
Huge.
Yeah. So white, I mean, white everywhere is signifying something, right? I mean, white is signifying something. And regardless of what view we're taking on who the horse riders are, there's this picture that even in the first place, even if the horse and rider from 6 aren't the horse and rider from 19, the authority that the first rider has is only from God. And the victory that horse and rider has is only from God, right? Always only, no matter what. And God is the one who is faithful and true and who allows this and can allow this and who judges and who has the right to judge. No one else has the right to judge. When you think about that for a second, why does no one else have the right to judge? No one else does. Because who is the sin against ultimately? All sin is ultimately against Christ. So only he has the right to judge, which is why we see elsewhere those passages that we're not to do that, right? I mean, we're not God's arm to judge. We're already judged because of what we've done, and we're right before God now if we turn to him in faith and repentance. But only the God-man, the prophet, priest, and king, by the way, it looks a lot like the false prophet, the Antichrist, and the dragon, right? Only the actual God-man has the right to do this. Yeah. So I think someone could probably come up with that take on it. I don't see that because I see the lacking of other terminology in 6 for the Antichrist, and he hasn't been introduced yet. I don't see that as a step back in time. I've heard that before. I don't think that's new to me. I haven't thought about it for a while. I think there are lots of ways to sort of look at that. I think for us, what we all want to do, and I think it's great to talk about this and think about this, and yet in the end, I think we all have to make sure that we're on that same core. Like regardless of where we stand eschatologically, there are some things we can for sure see from that writer, and we talked about that. There are some things we can see from this writer for sure. Is that okay? Okay. So let's keep working through here. We've seen his name is faithful and true. We've seen him riding on this white horse. I think it's important to say that faithful and true is only God. This rider wields justice that only he can. And I didn't have this in the handout, so if you'll write this down, I wrote this down last night when I was reviewing and studying. If you look to 2nd, I'll write it on the board, 2nd Thessalonians 1, 7 to 10. 2nd Thessalonians 1, 7 to 10. We have this picture of God wielding the justice, right, to tie this in together. We see then, right after the blazing fire, the crowns, the diadems, these kingly crowns for the King of Kings. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. Have we seen in this book before any other names that only the individual who gets the name knows? Do you recall this?
Yep.
Yeah, where? Revelation chapter 2, right? So we thought this with regard to those who believe and accept and turn to Christ in faith and repentance. There's something really cool about names and God. And in the Old Testament, right, God refers to himself as I am, the ontological one. And God also, because his name is so powerful, is referred to as Yahweh, yet you don't write that, right? You write the YHWH for Yahweh. And here we have a picture of a name that only Christ knows. And I'm wondering, and this is me speculating beyond the text, I'm wondering if you go back to Revelation 2, if there's something here about the unique and special relationship, right? So when Christ gives believers a new name, Revelation 2, there's something unique and special about that relationship, right? And I'm wondering here, and this is beyond the scope of the text, but if this is between God the Father and God the Son. Like, I get this really amazing picture of God the Father ordaining this, God the Son being submissive to God the Father and the servant, right, and going forward and enacting the justice. And as this role comes upon the Son has this name, right? And I look at this as perhaps a name from God the Father that only the Son knows because of this unique relationship. It's really cool to see how the Son and the Father interact. With regard to the Father giving the inheritance and the scrolls to the Son being obedient in doing the will of God the Father.
Dave,
yeah.
Yeah. As named faithful and true, and named as the Word of God, is it perhaps a condescension to give him an identity that we can take a hold of?
Yeah, maybe.
And yet, the unfolding of who God is and his mercy and love and grace is an eternal event for believers as they come into his presence.
Yeah.
That's kind of what it made me think of in terms of a name that no one knows but he himself.
Yeah.
It's sort of like the I am that I am phrase. It's in words, but who understands what that is? It's part of the journey, I would think, into the knowledge of God.
Yeah, I think it's a really good point. I didn't think about that. I think it's a really good point, Jack. I mean, when you think of God the Father speaking to Moses saying, I am, right, the ontological one, what does that really mean? Well, the one who's extant. I mean, that's we can say those words, and yet they don't have as much meaning as they would to God, of course. And I had this picture, and I wouldn't have thought of it, so thank you for bringing it up, based on what you're saying of knowing more and more of who God is, and more of God is revealed here in the Son, and his role and what he's doing and how he judges and what that looks like. And I don't know that we'll ever know. I mean, the text makes us believe that we won't actually, only he knows. It doesn't say that we'll eventually know, but to tie in, I have this picture of how awesome God is. And no matter how long I'm with him in eternity, I won't know all of him. Like, there's no way, I won't even come close, right? And so this is, it's mind-boggling. And when we think to Job, I think it's really cool. We're going to see hopefully next week when Ty talks about it. At the very end, that's what Job gets. He gets God with him. I think that's so cool, right? And the cool thing is Job's like, all right, that's what I need, really, right? I don't care that you explain it all. I just need you here with me, and that's enough. I think that's the coolest picture to me of God. So sorry, I apologize. To be. So the on Ontology is to be, to exist, the existent one. So God ontologically is all kinds of things, but he's the one who exists. He's the extant one.
I've heard it described as what is real. Put something out in front of you to see and to try to understand something, what's real in terms of God.
So. Yeah, cool. So let's keep going forward. 13, he's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is Word of God. And we talked about this earlier. This is really important. This harkens back to John 1, right, with Christ. This harkens back to the Old Testament where something is revealed. This is the revelation of God, the Word of God. And this is so amazing because judgment comes from his mouth, right? Judgment comes from his mouth. We're gonna read through this, but this final battle is totally anticlimactic, right? Like when you look at this battle, like I don't know about you guys, but when I read a book or watch a movie, I want this battle to be like epic, right? Like just, boom, like get in there and pound, and I'm just revealing my flesh maybe, okay? So I love this. This is bad, Aaron and Caleb. The reason I think that God has built this, see, I'm gonna blame God, it's not good. The reason I think that people have in us this desire for vengeance is because we recognize fallenness and sin, right? And I want God to fix it. And the scary thing is, if I look in the mirror, like I need to be fixed, right? That's the challenge. And yet, when I read a book or watch a movie, I want the good guy to pound the bad guy. I admit it. Yeah, he does. And yet, here's the thing. The point of that wasn't that God doesn't do that. He totally does. The point is, I want the battle to be like just, I don't know, like a beating, right? Like this epic beating. And what we have is God's word, like that, right? Just like everything else, that's who God is. I mean, Satan, you think about it. Satan builds all these armies. He pulls them in, right? They're waiting on the plane. You guys watch the Lord of the Rings movies? The books are way better, right? But the movies are okay. But all these, like, you know, armies are together, right? They're like at the Black Gate. And what happens when the ring falls into the lava in the end? This is totally not church. But what happens when, like, the ring falls in the lava at the end? What happens to all the bad guys? They're just done, right? Like, there was no, like, great, like, sword-wielding, you know, Aragorn didn't have to go crazy over, like, you know, 50,000 people. It's just, that's it. Yeah, I know, right? Sorry, it's totally messed it up for you. The book is better, though, way better. But that being said, my point is this word of God, this revelation of who he is, steals everything, right? Like, the word of God gives us the peace that we need, right? It shows us that he's there, that he's in charge. He came the first time, he'll come the second time. Just by being the word, that's what we need. And now here we have the word of God as he opens his mouth and reveals the sword. This is the it. The armies of heaven, verse 14, were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen. Like, we'll get to that. I'm getting one step in front of myself. Verse 15, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword, with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. This picture is that he already won, right? Like, he's got the scepter already, essentially, right? Like, his picture of the ruler. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. It's already a done deal, right? We were told in the Old Testament, we were told with the serpent, this is a done deal, right? It's already over. Outside of time and space, it's over. Like, God's looking from the beginning to the end, and he's like, it's done, right? This is it. It's already over. Here's the scepter. Here's who you are. Press out the wrath. Verse 17, and I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of the kings, generals, and mighty men, and the horses of their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. What? So the armies are all together. They've all gathered together. They're ready to fight, right? And the angel tells the birds, your meal's here. Check it out. For real. That's exactly what this is. Christ is coming. He's got the scepter to rule already. The angel says, by the way, it's time to feast. Christ hasn't even said anything yet. By being the Word, by being extant, it's already over. It's the most fascinating thing to me. Right? Then 19, then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. Why? The birds are already waiting. But here, but get this, before anything even happens, but the beast was captured and with him the false prophet who had performed miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs, he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. Nothing's even happened yet, really. Christ is just there. He's like, oh, you in charge, you're gone. Seriously. That's why I think it's sort of anticlimactic. I mean, it's a cool anticlimax that only God can do. Right? Then the next verse, the rest of them were killed with a sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. So you shouldn't have a picture in your mind's eye of a sword wagging from Christ's mouth. Seriously, right? What's the picture here? His words. He speaks the word, right? Where did the false prophet and the beast go? I know we're out of time, but this is going to tie into the next chapter. I didn't give you a hand because I thought I wouldn't get there, and I didn't. But where do they go? Immediately. Lake of fire. So we saw the abyss earlier opened, right? Demons came out. They were defeated. We'll see Satan go into the abyss next, chapter 20, for a short time, right? And yet the false prophet and the beast go immediately to the lake of fire. So the abyss is a temporary holding place for evil. The lake of fire is the end. That's it. All right, so these two are gone. No more. That's it, right? They're not going to come back on the scene. Take home point. This is all from God's spoken word, right? He knew the beginning from the end. The victory was already his. He shows up. The battle's over. Think about that. He just shows up. He's just there. That's it. Super, super cool. All right. I babbled a long time.
Light and sound effects.
Light and sound effects. Yeah, I think so. Right. Cool. Anybody have any last thoughts or comments?
It's so interesting.
Yeah.
They're
this army of people who come with Satan. It's arrogant. It's meaningless.
And kind of arrogant and sinful and self-centered until the end.
Yeah.
And thinking, okay, we're coming here to defeat the Lord.
Yeah.
And they were only there because God wanted them there to wipe them out.
Yeah. And they were totally deceived. Right. They were deceived by the false prophet and the beast and the dragon in the first place. That's why they got the marks, forehead and wrist, right? They thought things would be better for them, but they weren't. They were deceived into coming and fighting, thinking they could win. We're going to see a remnant at the very end who Satan pulls together, right? After all of this, once he's released from the abyss, he pulls them all back together. We have this picture of them being deceived again. It's fascinating how even when God is right there, right, they don't turn. They're still wicked, and they think they can do it. It's fascinating.
Napoleon?
Yeah, I mean, I think it's... practically speaking, a word of warning to us, right? I mean, I look at myself and I say, you know, am I like that? Am I so hard-headed, right, that I can't see God, that I won't turn to Him, that I won't give it all to Him? And this picture of Job we're getting is really cool. It was encouraging to me this morning to see Job bare his soul before the Lord and just say, you know what, I just need you. I can't do it. I know I can't do it. I can't fight you. I can't do anything. Job's not trying to fight God, but I think it's so cool. Anybody else? Final thoughts or comments? I recognize we're going late, but I think he's going late again, so I don't feel so bad. I'm not from the South, but maybe
Psalm
I should have been.
The psalmist writes that God has set his king upon the throne.
Yeah.
Spurgeon comments that God has done this. All that's left is for it to happen. That's all that's left.
How cool is that,
Jesus
right?
Is king.
I need that. I admit to you all freely that I get discouraged and down. I think a lot of us do. And reading the newspaper doesn't help, right? But I have this picture of a fallen world, and it's so awesome to know, even though God allows this, that He's already seen the end, and I have to trust Him for that and be faithful to bring people to Him with His Holy Spirit's help. Holy Spirit does the work. I'm just there along, right, to assist. I think it's cool. All right, thank you all. Let's have a word of prayer and we can go. Father God, we're humbled when we read your word. This picture of you, Jesus, as the one who is faithful and true, who rides with a sword to judge, Lord. I thank you that you won't judge us on that last day, Lord, for our sin, but we give our sin and ask you to forgive us of our sin, Lord. We need you, and we're thankful that you've provided a way to be right with you. We pray that these things wouldn't just be academic, God, but we would really take them into our hearts and minds, and that we would be anxious to share this with those around us so they have true peace, Lord. And we need peace. We long for peace, and we're thankful that we can put on the armor of you and shod our feet with that peace, Lord, that only you can give. We love you. We need you. We give these things all to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, thank you. Have a great week. Next week, chapter 20, for sure the first half, okay? If we get to the full chapter, fine, but for sure the first half.